As we turn to Luke chapter 21 and verse 33, we are immediately ushered into urgent, far-reaching things. The Lord is not far from Calvary. And there are great issues he wants men to address. And just to show you what I mean by the far-reaching nature of what the Saviour is thinking about, heaven and earth that we're so used to is going to pass away, but his words will not. That's one way of looking at it. And then when he returns, this snare will come on all them, and then to emphasize it, on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. So what's going to happen shortly, and then his return, and what he wants to talk about now, concerns the very passing of this world, and concerns every creature that shall ever live. Truly nothing can be much more searching, nor inspiring, than those sorts of words. Now, the Lord Jesus came from heaven, and he assures us that heaven and earth will pass away. Peter reminds us that there are always those who say, well, it's been like this from the beginning, and there's been no change. What change shall we expect? And therefore it was that I read to you, and I'd like you to read again, the words from 2 Peter. Because they remind us, because we need reminding. We get so complacent. Heaven and earth shall pass away. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. The day of the night, the day of the Lord, will come as a thief in the night. More of that in a minute. In which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. Have you ever considered that element of things? When this world is destroyed, it will be noisy beyond bearing. Any of you who've been near a bonfire which crackles, or near a much more serious fire, know the noise with which canisters explode, with which wood that perhaps has some treatment in it or something explodes also. There is a great deal of noise, a great deal of cackling, a great deal of explosions. And it leads us to see how serious this whole matter of the curse of the earth is. When the Lord cursed mankind for the sin in Adam and in Eve, he was not going to spare that last generation representing all the others this particular facet. Well, the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements, meaning all the particles, all the things that make up this present earth, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. They'll not just be warm, they'll not just be hot, they'll not just be untouchable. They will be ever growing in the intensity of the degree centigrade with which everything here will be destroyed. It has to be, if there are to be new heavens and a new earth, that every trace of Satan from the lower heavens and every trace of sin and murder from this world has to be so burnt up that there is no trace of it and restored. And these are big issues. We don't know when that will happen, but we could be here. The elements shall pass with a fervent heat. The earth also. So all the visible earth shall pass away with a fervent heat. And the works that are therein shall be burned up. Trees, plants, grasses, all these things shall be utterly destroyed. The waters in the lakes shall go up with a sizzle, and the oceans. And the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now, you've heard me talking about this before. But houses, the great buildings of architects, the books and the library and the knowledge within them, all these things show that man at his best state is altogether vanity. Believers, it says here, are to look for and hasten towards that coming day of God, in which the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved. We must mind that. Put another way, the psalmist says, you remember, though the mountains thereof roar and be troubled, and the mountains cast into the midst of the sea, yet will we not fear. Yes? Yes? I think we might. But we are to look for, hasten towards, welcome the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, though it entails all these things. The heavens being on fire shall be dissolved. The heavens be on fire. The moon. The stars. Presumably all the powers that keep them in their orbit, and but the heavens shall be on fire. And the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Repetition in the scripture always means emphasis. We had that twice in two verses. Heaven and earth, says the Lord Jesus Christ, shall pass away. And it is particularly important to him that he should mention it, because Calvary is following. And then after Calvary, just a few more days on earth before he ascends into heaven. And this is what will happen when he next appears. So it is a matter of exceeding urgency that people shall understand that this world in which we live, and all the roots we put down, and all the learning which we have, we know nothing as we ought to know. All these things shall pass away. But there is something that outlasts and outlives and goes way beyond this world. Now, when the Lord says heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away, he doesn't mean until then, when they're no longer relevant. Before the worlds were created, though we don't have it recorded, I imagine he said, let all those who shall be, let them be elect. But we do know that when the world was created, he said, let there be light, and all the other things. And there was. And it was very good. The words of the Saviour, Father and Son and Holy Spirit, lie beyond the creation of the world. It was the Word that created it. Now, John, in his Gospel, the beginning of his Gospel, is keen that we should grasp this. In the beginning was the Word. That's Word with a capital W here. It wouldn't have been any different in the Greek, but that is of no significance. It's the meaning that counts. In the beginning was the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the expression in human terms of everything that the Lord wanted, the Father wanted to reveal and say to mankind. In the beginning was the Word, the Lord Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. So he had his share. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. In the beginning, before anything was created, the Word of God, the outward expression, the audible speaking of that which is in his almighty brain, came first, lay behind it all. So that when the Saviour, in his capacity, though here on earth and in a mortal body, when the Saviour, the Son of God, came to this world, his words then spoken did not in any way contradict the eternal words or his eternal person before the world was, so that when the heavens and the earth pass away, his word not only doesn't pass away till then, but doesn't pass away beyond then. His word will always be supreme. And so the Lord pleads and says, you must regard these words I'm saying about the things that are going to come to pass in that light. You must take them seriously as powerful as that which said, let there be light, and there was light. It will happen. And it will happen exactly as I say, along with everything else I say. Of course, this may be extended to the whole of the scriptures. The word of God, guarded and kept, transcribed. This word is the word of God, and it points to the Saviour, and is the word also of the Saviour. The whole thing, not just his own words, has his sanction. And therefore we may with confidence take this book and learn of the things that shall never pass away. Now, I cannot emphasize too much the importance of dwelling in and thinking constantly about the things that shall never pass away. One of the great problems in dealing with men who are not illuminated by the Spirit is that this world is so close and the other world isn't. But this world is full of pain. Why lose the world that isn't full of pain for that? This world is difficult to get learning. That world is absolutely perfect. This world is but 70, 80, 90 years. That world is for eternity. Why can we not get the proportion right, the significance right? Why can we not see that the words of Scripture, the words of the Saviour, the words of God, are more significant in their import than anything else put together that we can learn? My mum used to have an expression which I remember to this day. She used to say at bedtime, I love you. And then she used to add to that, I don't know if other people use it, whether it was a common expression, but she used to say, I love you more than the world full up. I don't know if you've come across that. But that was the expression she used to use. And the words of the Lord Jesus Christ speak of issues more than the world full up. All the things that are and exist, and when they will come to an end. So the Lord is here warning, but he's not always warning, but his words are always true. Now, he had declared that a number of times. When, for example, with Lazarus, he raised him from the dead with the power of resurrection, when he healed the sick and raised up those also who were dead. And in many ways he had shown that his word has all power. But he's speaking here of this powerful word being so powerful that nothing can overcome it. Not even the passing of this world. The whole world that is to come in heaven is sustained by his word. Get a little hint of that when the sun is destroyed and It is the light of the Godhead, the Saviour, that will keep the new life, the heavenly life, a light. And so likewise with the Word. The Word of the Saviour, the Word of the Father and the Holy Spirit, will be the means of sustaining this world. We pass laws, and if they are impossible to enforce, we might as well not bother. The Lord's word is always in earth and in heaven enforceable, because he has all power and all authority. And so the Lord says, take heed to yourselves. My wife will testify that I am careless. That I am careless of my health, and I certainly was as a boy, careless of my health, and careless about all sorts of other things as well. In other words, I don't take heed, when it comes to me, about certain important things that it might do me good to take heed of. My grandchildren call me non-compliant. I'm sure they've been taught by grown-ups to say that, but that is what they say. And of course, I don't know best. There is a sense in which we do, when surgeons and doctors and therapists tell us that we should do this, but they haven't got what we've got, and they don't quite know how our body is reacting. We do know best, but we don't always know best. And so it is that we are to take heed to ourselves, which means always asking whether in anything, but particularly in eternal issues, whether this is good for us, whether this is appropriate behaviour for us, whether it will add to our Christian life. I always say that staying up late, as you know, on a Saturday night is not appropriate for worshipping the Lord on the Lord's Day. We won't be at our absolute freshest. And as we've read today, even if we were at our absolute freshest, man at his best state is altogether vanity. We need the help of the Spirit. Take heed to yourselves. Pull yourselves up with it sometimes. Lest at any time, here is a warning, don't have to go any farther, and the Lord Jesus is saying, this is something for all the time. We watched most of a football match yesterday on telly, and before that match, the manager of one of the teams was saying, we've got to have absolute concentration right to the end of the 90 minutes and beyond if there's time. Because if we don't, that's when we'll be punished. Now, of course, we all understand that when we listen to a sport or something. And this is what Jesus is saying here. There is no let up. At any time, we might fall. At any time we might be punished for something. I always hate it when I spoil something that I've been working a year to do by a word or a look and set everything back a year or more, if ever recoverable at all. So we are to take heed at all times, take heed lest at any times, take heed to ourselves at all moments. Now, of course, we do have to concentrate on our work and on other things, but that does not have to be inconsistent with a planned way of taking heed to ourselves. And it concerns our hearts, that is to say, the mind engaging the affections. I don't know whether the mind rules your life or the affections. Personally, I would incline rather to the affections rather than the mind, but others are the other way about. But here we have, lest at any time, your hearts. So your heart wants to do something. Deep down, you desire to do something. And that something is going to be destructive of your faith. Might even be destructive of your life. What is it that you are going to do? Lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting. Now, we do know the word to have a surfeit of something is to have too much, more than you need, a bit left over. But these words that might appear strange actually refer to something that everybody knows something about. Lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life. Surfeiting means you've had so much that you've got a sick headache. So much that you're heavy, overcharged, weighed down. So much that if you ate another bit, you'd be ill. And the same applies to drunkenness. The surfeiting applies to eating. And the drunkenness, of course, applies to drink and all the things that may go with it. The debauchery and the looseness. Now, human nature is inclined to this. You've only got to look at the Israelites in the wilderness. And many other places in the scripture where humanity in its fallen nature is overcharged with surfeiting, too often, too much, and with drunkenness. And in the same category, the cares of this life. Now, they may not be immoral, they may not cause us to be out of personal control and perhaps do harm that we didn't know we were doing. But the cares of this life are an example of being overcharged, of spending too much time thinking about, of worrying more about that than about the things of our faith and our taking heed for ourselves. Cares of this life take up our time. Well, we say, why not? Why do we not cast all our cares upon the one who cares for us, even the Lord Jesus? Perhaps most remarkable in this connection are the words of the Lord Jesus. If you cannot do that which is least, namely growth, when you think of the growth in springtime of grasses and trees, and birds, all around us, we can't do it. And Jesus says, if you can't do that which is least, what do I do all the time? Why do you take care about everything else? Take heed, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life. So that day come upon you unawares. So men have set a snare, men have set a trap, and they've covered it over with branches and with leaves, or however they've done it. Let's say they're after a tiger, and they've made a trap, and the intention is that once a tiger is in that trap, not only will it not get out, but however much it roars, it won't be any damage to those who come to deal with it. So it's a fairly deep snare. A very alert tiger might sniff and say, something funny here. Doesn't quite smell like I'm used to it smelling here. But of course, the tiger isn't like that. The tiger's walking along with confidence. He's thinking of the antelope it's going to kill next or whatever it does. And it's just not paying attention. And as he goes along, maybe his eye is distracted by a creature he'd like to kill, which is just beyond the trap, doesn't think about anything else than that, and he's gone. That is what a snare is. Now, the day of the snare, which we'll deal with in a minute, comes upon you unawares. The tiger was unsuspecting. I like that word, unsuspecting. The majority of mankind does not suspect that the Lord will return. Does not suspect the things we've spoken of that will happen when the Lord returns. That does not suspect how soon, or not, it might happen. So the day of the Lord might come upon us unawares. That's what a snare does. And then Jesus qualifies. He says, it's going to be like a snare. That day when I return is going to be like a trap. Like a snare from which people will not be able to get out. And that snare will be for all that dwell on the face of the whole earth. They will be snared. What has trapped them? Well, their hearts being overcharged with sevity and drunkenness and cares of this life. They weren't thinking about their soul. They weren't thinking about their eternal destiny. Only about cares of this life. In some cases, drunkenness and surfeiting. Heavy, burdened down. I now, since my cardiac arrest, find it quite difficult to walk straight after eating. And certainly I remember days very well when after a meal, it certainly was not possible to sit down and study well. And most of us will know experiences of that sort which will bring home to us the significance of not being snared. And certainly of not being snared by the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. No exceptions. Either you're saved or you're not saved. Either you'll be looking and hasting towards the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, or that day will come upon you unawares. The Lord has already said in verse 34, take heed to yourselves. The word here is not the same, but he now says, watch ye therefore. Look at your lives, and if it's relevant, look at events. But look at your lives. Watch them. Are you going downhill? Are you not making progress? And therefore that's going backwards, probably. In spiritual things. It may be in moral things as a consequence. But watch. Watch. And pray. I always thought it odd, in a way, that when the Lord wanted more labourers to go out into his vineyard, he said to those who were already labouring, pray the Lord of the vineyard to will give more. You would have thought he'd have got everybody else praying, wouldn't you? And let the ones who were doing the work get on with the work. Because when you are working to capacity, you haven't got time to do these things. Have you? And the first thing that goes when we're working to capacity is prayer. That's human experience. I suppose I'm lazy, but it suited me never to work to capacity. And the reason for that when I entered into the ministry was this. There are times that are urgent. There are times when emergencies occur. And if you're working to capacity and you have an emergency or anything like that, you just say, oh, blow it. You don't respond in the right way at all. When you want to rise to the occasion, when you want to produce your best ministry, you've got to have it there. And constant working to capacity works against this. Now, probably this is a mistake of the whole work ethic of this land. Either you don't work, or you work like that. I don't know, that's too much of a generalisation. But I'm sure that you take the point. That prayer is sometimes the enemy of working to capacity. Well, pray always. All sorts of times, all sorts of opportunities, about all sorts of matters. And I think this word, that, when I first learned Latin and then Greek, we were told that that was either purpose or result. That is to say, that he may be accounted worthy to his, that he may be accounted worthy with the result that you escape. Or that you may be counted worthy in order to escape. You must ask yourself in context here, which it is. But we are called to watch and to pray that we may be accounted worthy to escape. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? But if you look at the previous chapter, the story about the Sadducees who spoke about resurrection and seven brothers who had this lady. If you look at chapter 20 and verse 35. They which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead and so on. Counted worthy means that in themselves they're not worthy. It's like being counted righteous. We are not worthy to enter into that world by nature. And it is only by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and the atonement that he has made on Calvary that we are worthy to do that. But there is the ongoing life of the believer. And the accounted worthy. Now, you will say, I'm not worthy of heaven. Careful how you use that word. I'm not worthy of him. Okay, so the Lord says, right, you're not worthy of him, you're not going. How would you feel? And the Lord here is not meaning that believers won't attain, but there is a way to live. And there is a way that will attain the Lord's smile and blessing upon our lives. Worthy to obtain that world, worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass. Now, there will be believers when the Lord returns. There are passages of scripture that makes that clear. How many and where, we have no idea. But the Lord says that we're to pray that we may be counted worthy to escape all those things that shall come to pass. The anger of the Lord's return. The elements burning with fervent heat. The great noise. How shall we escape? Because how shall we escape if we neglect the salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ? But how, in fact, do believers escape? And it seems to me, and I only put it as strongly as that, that they escape because those who come with the Lord are renewed with their bodies, and the Lord has them, and those that are on earth are raised to be with the Lord in the air. As he returns, So the whole gathering of Christians, those that come with him and whose bodies are raised and joined with their souls, and those who are alive on the earth, they too are raised to be with the Lord. And thus escape in the Lord all these things which are coming to pass. We should value that. We should long for that. We will be there that day, either as those alive on earth who are taken to be with the Lord, or as those who come with him. The whole army of the Lord's people. It'll be wonderful to escape all those things that come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. I invite you to turn to Matthew 25. We're almost ready to finish. We're on the last few words. And at verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, so it's the same subject. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, everyone, whatever time of history, whatever culture they come from, whatever language. And he shall separate them, that's the believers, one from another. He makes no mistake in his distinguishing grace. As a shepherd, you see, divides his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Now, then the king shall say to them, on the right hand, and so on. And down to verse 40, and the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you've done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me. And verse 40, these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. There is the whole world standing before the Son of Man. This is the final court. This is the final occasion. Both believers and unbelievers will be there, because one lot will be sent into eternal destruction. Very understated, but the words of the Lord last forever. But this is the standing before him that is required. Everybody will stand, and he will know who is who. And he will say to his own, depart to enjoy those things that have been prepared from before the foundation of the world for those who love me. So, in these three verses, the Saviour has dealt with massive issues that none of us can escape. And it is folly on our part to put our heads in the ground and say, they don't concern me. I often wonder how unbelievers with whom you've pleaded from time to time, who say there is no God, who say this and that, how they'll feel when they're actually precipitated into his presence. A lifetime of saying it doesn't matter, a lifetime of saying I don't believe, a lifetime of denying the existence of God. And in a snare, suddenly, you're in his presence. May the Lord not enable that to happen to us. Amen. Amen.